Well, let's turn to Mark 15. Today we take verses 16 through 37. We have come to the major event of Mark's gospel, the crucifixion of Christ, and what he has to write about it. And of course, we in the gospel see the historical facts and the truth of what really happened. But it is to the epistles we often go to see the meaning of it and how the theology of it and what it means to our faith. Think of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. And that verse speaks in of his coming, the incarnation, and what he came for, to save sinners as he died on the cross. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or even the verse that we have in the Gospels here in Mark 10, verse 45, explains that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom literally in the place of many. And that's what we see him doing in this passage today, as he gives his life a ransom for his people. Actually, of course, we are saved not only by Jesus' death, but also by his perfect life. Remember that from beginning to end, his life was lived without any sin at all. And Adam succeeded where Adam failed in the covenant of works, because he kept the law of God perfectly. And he had perfect righteousness, and that righteousness that is his is imputed to us, which is the most gracious gift of God. But what we see here in the passage before us today is the event that makes possible the imputing of our sin to Christ. And by his suffering, by his death, he makes full payment for the sins of the elect. So that's what we're going to examine today in Mark's gospel. I don't think we'll need to look too much at the other gospels today as we did last week and considering the trial before Pilate. But Mark has a very full account, and we will look a little bit in other places as well. It begins here in verse 16 through 20 with the mocking that Jesus received from Roman soldiers. But I think we need to back up one verse here where we left off last week. Let's go to verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus was scourged. I've read several different accounts of how that was done. Sometimes it was done by one soldier, one inflictor, sometimes by two in tandem, but whether it was one or two, it was a terrible beating. The Roman whip had metal and bone embedded in it. It was designed to tear the flesh open. Some persons who suffered scourging died before they could make it to the cross, died through shock, through loss of blood, and if crucifixion wasn't what came next, they may have died of infection. Remember this, that according to John's gospel, this scourging was a part of Pilate's third attempt to release Jesus or to remove himself from the responsibility for what he's doing, because he is condemning an innocent man, the most righteous man, the only righteous man who ever lived, condemning a righteous man to death, and he knew it. So he had Jesus scourged. And then John's gospel says he brought him out to the crowd and said, "Behold the man," hoping that they would have sympathy when they saw him in that terrible condition. But they didn't. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And let's look at one more thing here before we get into our text. Would you look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah is well known for this four servant songs. There are four passages in Isaiah that particularly we realize are written about this, the servant of the Lord, Jesus. The last one is called the Song of the Suffering Servant, and it begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and extends through all of Isaiah 53. I want to read verse 14, Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And that speaks of the fact that the scourging, the mistreatment by the chief priests, the Roman soldiers, and then the crucifixion, it sounds like it just virtually disfigured Jesus. It was a terrible ordeal that he was called to go through. Well, let's look then at our text beginning in verse 16. I hope you all can hear me okay over the noise that the fans are making. I hope so. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Now, a Roman legion numbered 600 soldiers. A battalion was one-tenth of that legion. So I guess that would be about 60 soldiers are involved here in this mocking, this ridiculing of Jesus. In verse 17 it says, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. Of course, purple is the color of royalty, but they're doing this in a ridiculing way. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Somebody has written this about the crown of thorns. The crown was made of some kind of prickly plant, such as abounds in Palestine. This they pressed into his scalp. Again, there must have been copious bleeding because the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body. And then it goes on in verse 18, and they begin to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! But of course, mockingly. And they were striping his head with a reed. The reed had been given to him as a scepter. You know, a king held a scepter. But in mocking him, his scepter is a reed. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. There are several verbs here I wanted to point out. Striking, spitting, kneeling. These are all written in the Greek imperfect tense. And the significance of that is the imperfect tense is meant to express something that is now past time from the time it's being written or spoken. Past time, but in continuous action. And what that means is it isn't like all of these Roman soldiers did this all at once in unison. They did it one at a time. One at a time. One soldier comes up and treats him in this way and salutes him and takes the reed and hits him on the head and beats the thorns more into his scalp. And when he's done, the next one comes. One after another, this went on. It makes me think of the passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. There's a verse here that refers to Christ's return, the second coming. Listen to what is written here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Think how these soldiers who treated him so terribly will wail when they meet him again at the second coming. You wouldn't want to be where they are going to be at that meeting. Let's go on here with verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, the condemned person who's being led out to execution was made to carry the crossbeam of his cross, that which he would be nailed to. It weighed generally about 40 pounds. It would be tied to his shoulders, but Jesus evidently was so weakened by the scourging and the mistreatment he's already received that he wasn't able to do it. And so Roman soldiers do what they're able to do. There's a passerby. It's like being in the wrong place at the wrong time, I guess. They just seize him and compel him and force him to carry this crossbeam. His name is Simon. He was from Cyrene, which is a town in Egypt. He's likely there because Passover has been going on. There were many Jews living in Africa at this time. We don't know that for sure, but that might be why he was there. And notice, interestingly, the mention that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. We can assume, I think, that these two men became believers in Christ, and they are obviously known to people in the early church. Mark knows of them, and they were converted to Christ. We might want to ask the question, did this man Simon come to believe? Well, there's no way to know, but let's look at a verse in Acts that we can just think about this. Interesting verse here in Acts 11 that has to do with the result of the persecution of Stephen, how the church was scattered after that. This is Acts 11, verse 19, and particularly verse 20. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them men of Cyprus," and here it is, Cyrene, "who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus." Now this is speculation, I know it is, but I like to think that maybe this man Simon, who's come in contact with Jesus in this very unusual way, he himself was converted and maybe took the gospel to Cyrene, but whatever, at least we read here that men from that town went to Antioch, spread the gospel there. Antioch actually became one of the primary centers of religion, of the worship of the gospel in the early church. Let's go on with verse 22. "And they brought him to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. Golgotha comes from the Aramaic language, which was the language that was spoken in Palestine at this time. And of course, Calvary, a word we're very familiar with, it comes from the Latin. Both of them mean skull or place of a skull. And so he was brought out to the place called Golgotha. Is it possible to know where this was? Well, we know it was outside the city. It was outside the city, existing city wall. We have verses that would show that. John 19, verse 20. Even Hebrews 13, verse 12 indicates that Christ was crucified outside the city walls. There's really two views as to where Golgotha was and where Christ was crucified. One view is what is called Gordon's Calvary. And it's called that because a man whose last name was Gordon, Mr. Gordon, being up on a rooftop in Jerusalem one day, looked off in the distance, and he saw something nobody else through all these years had noticed, a hill that looked just like a skull. In fact, it is right at the foot of this hill is the bus station in Jerusalem today. And Jan and I've been on that same roof and looked, and I have to say, it really looks like a skull. The rock outcroppings, the two eyes, and if you saw it, you'd say, "Wow, that looks just like a skull." And when we went to Israel, we went with Dr. Herb Anderson, and he was absolutely convinced that this was Golgotha. So convinced that we didn't check out the other possibility, which is the traditional view. It's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been built. And perhaps you realize that in all these holy places or significant places where things happen in the Gospels, they've built churches on those places, and there's a church where many people think that the crucifixion took place. It's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But it's inside the city walls. But in 1967, an archaeologist, Kathleen Kenyon, excavated the area, and she discovered that on the west side of the church, there were tombs. On the south side, there was a rock quarry, neither of which would have been permitted in the city at the time that they existed. So the city walls have, as the city expanded, the city walls have changed. I don't want to disappoint Herb Anderson, wonderful Bible teacher and scholar, but I sort of think probably that's the site we didn't get to go to. I just sort of think it probably is where this took place. But, you know, we don't really need to know the specific site. It's not where it was that's so important as it's what happened there and why it happened. So if you ever go to Jerusalem, check out both places. You'll be blessed by looking at both of them. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Tradition has that some of the more compassionate women in Jerusalem, when they knew there was going to be a crucifixion, would go and offer to those condemned persons a pain-killing drink. It was a narcotic drink to lessen the terrible pain of the ordeal. Jesus did not accept that. Why? Perhaps because he intended to drink the cup of suffering to the full. He wanted to have his senses intact, and if so, he did that for us. He is dying for us. And then we come to verse 24, and they crucified him. Notice the restraint in that simple statement, and they crucified him. And look in the other Gospels, and you'll find that same restraint. I've read some medical accounts written by physicians that tell of the terrible suffering that was produced by crucifixion. I've read them. I wouldn't want to read them to you. They practically make you sick. This is a terrible, terrible, agonizing death. Cicero wrote, crucifixion was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. It was said of those who were crucified, they died a thousand times. Deaths. So simply, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. We realize it was the soldiers who were there guarding the cross who did this. There were soldiers, always had a squad of soldiers when there was a crucifixion, just to make sure that no friends or family tried to rescue the one who was being crucified, and they're there to keep order and see that all proceeds as it's supposed to. And so they were awarded the belongings of the person or persons that were being put to death. Generally, that would be the clothes that they had, and says that they cast lots for them. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. There's all kinds of passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the atonement chapters, that are being fulfilled here, where it says in Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which is exactly what they did. Think of it. David prophesied this 1,000 years before it happened. I mean, the Bible is so remarkable for its accuracy. To the letter, big things, little things, if they are written, they have their fulfillment. Let's go. go on here. In verse 25, it was the third hour, and that means 9 o'clock. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, and he was finally expired at 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That was the charge. Each of the Gospels has a slightly different rendering of the charge. It may be that if you take all four of them and put them together, you get the full thing. Some don't give the full reading. And it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek, and it's written in Hebrew, so that everybody present could read it. The significant thing is every one of them points to the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and that's a charge made against him. And the Romans would put the charge, what the condemned person is accused of and sentenced, why he's been sentenced to crucifixion, they put that charge on a plaque and nailed it to the cross above the head of the person. Now here's something I find interesting. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, something Paul wrote, which he clearly has in mind the cross of Christ here by what he wrote. This is Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Sounds very much like Ephesians here as we get started. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's almost like Paul is picturing the plaque with the crimes we are guilty of, our trespasses, our sins, and they have been canceled. They have been canceled. That debt that stood against us has been canceled. Nailing it to the cross. Because, of course, that's what Jesus really is accomplishing. He is paying for our sins that they can be canceled, put away. What good news we have in the gospel. Let's go on with verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The text does say, and the Greek word does refer to robbers. They were more than robbers, though, as we read other passages. They were insurrectionists. They were guilty, basically, of what Barabbas was guilty of. In fact, he may have been in league with them. And Jesus is in between these two. This, of course, is also a fulfillment of Scripture. He was reckoned with the transgressors. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 12. I'm just going to note that the English Standard Version that we're using here, at least I'm using, doesn't have a verse 28 because the editors didn't believe that it's original, and that's a matter of textual criticism. But it is a fulfillment. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, we need at this point to go to one of the other Gospels. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke is the only one who gives us this account of what was said at this time. Luke 23, and let's begin here in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." James Boyce, in his commentary, I don't think he said this, but he includes it. Listen to this. This is good. "One thief was saved so that no one might despair, but only one so that no one might presume." Is that a good statement? I think that's so good. Well, what's really important about this passage and what Luke tells us here, clearly, this is what we would call a deathbed experience of salvation. This man's on the edge of eternity at the very end of his earthly life, and he is converted and he comes to Christ. Frankly, I don't think there are very many deathbed conversions, but this does show that it can happen. And it's never too late to turn to the Lord until one is finally has died. And of course, I know, and being Reformed, I very much believe no one will turn to the Lord unless God draws him and regenerates him. But there are some deathbed experiences, and that's a great thing to know and to have this passage here. It does give us hope for those that we really would like to see them come to faith in Christ, and they have not yet. Let's go on with verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, notice who he's referring to, or Mark's referring to. It's those who passed by. Which, by the way, would indicate to us that the crucifixion took place on a public thoroughfare, because people are just passing by. They don't have anything to do with what's going on here. They don't have a dog in the fight. But even they mocked Jesus. Now why? And here's how I would explain it. Because of the fallen human nature. Man in his fallenness is so set against God and his right to rule. And it causes fallen, unconverted people to hate God. Maybe not consciously aware of the depth of their rebellion, but remember what Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And you consider it. For people to hate God and to rebel against his rule and to say no to him when he gives him his commandments to follow, it's irrational. Think of it, it's irrational. I mean, in light of how God graciously creates people, gives them life, sustains them, meets their needs day after day, blesses them with all kinds of blessings, and yet they, in their heart, consciously or unconsciously, hate him. But it's true. This is the condition of the fallen heart. And that's the only explanation I can give. People who have nothing to do with this are just passing by. They choose to join in the mocking that others are doing. Verse 31, so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, now they got something right. He saved others, he can't save himself. Because it's a substitutionary death. It's necessary for Christ to die, to offer a perfect sacrifice as the unblemished Lamb of God to redeem sinners. And then let's come to the next part here, verses 33 and 34. This is the last 3 hours from noon to 3. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The 3 hours of darkness. We can ask questions about this, but I don't think we can exactly answer them. But we could ask, was this darkness, did it cover the whole planet? Or was it just localized in this one area? I really don't know. Was this darkness an eclipse of the sun? Eclipses don't last 3 hours. Was it a dust storm that just made everything so people couldn't see? It's not reported that there was anything like that. I think we just best understand it. It's this supernatural act of God. We can't explain it. But we know it happened, and we know that God, who controls all forces of nature, can do such things. So it lasted 3 hours. I want to read to you from William Hendrickson what he says about this. The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath as it was burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. And that's how we should properly understand. In the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Hell came to him. He experienced it on the cross. It's a way of expressing the agony of his soul that he suffered at that time, causing him to quote from Psalm 22, verse 1, and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think Jesus drew strength from the Old Testament scriptures, as we draw strength from all of the scriptures. But these are the 3 hours of darkness. There's a certain mystery to it. We don't fully understand what happened, but certainly he was forsaken of his Father. That is, his human nature was forsaken of his Father at that time. Perhaps the best explanation of what's going on here is found right in Scripture itself. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Or as he writes in Galatians 3, verse 13, that Jesus was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Or Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 35 and 36. And some of the bystanders, hearing it said, that is the fact he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The bystanders said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So some people misunderstood. I guess they didn't know the scriptures well enough to know that he's quoting scripture. They thought he was calling for Elijah, Eloi, or Eli. And so they want to see Elijah. We want to see if Elijah will come and help him. They want to keep Jesus alive a little bit longer. So that's the idea of giving him this sour wine. It's not an act of mercy. It's just to satisfy. They want to see something spectacular. I mean, that's the way people are. People want to see some spectacular thing happen. And then verse 37, this is where we'll end today. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, several of the commentators pointed out that this in itself is miraculous, this loud cry. People who had been crucified, they've come to the end of their life. They have no strength at all. Nobody cries loud as they die, but Jesus did. And surely what that loud cry consisted of, it is finished. It is finished, as John 19, verse 30 tells us. This, of course, when he says it is finished, it's not a cry of defeat, it is a cry of victory. Mission has been accomplished because all the sins of the elect of all ages from the beginning of history to the end have now been paid for. As the song says, he paid it all. Jesus paid it all in full. And I really want to close today with the passage from John Ryle, the bulletin. John Ryle was an evangelical. He was an Anglican bishop in the 1800s. Listen to this. This is a marvelous passage. I'll just read it and we'll close here. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. This is what he came for. This is what the whole Gospel of Mark has headed to and brought to a head, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We never want to forget, and the Lord's table reminds us, of course, that he has suffered and died in our place so that we might live with him forever in heaven. Next week, we'll finish chapter 15. I think maybe two sermons in chapter 16. We're just about to finish this Gospel of Mark.